as true as can be. So I think we got ourselves up here and running now. So we'll get started here. I want to review just a little bit from last night before we jump into today. It's already been mentioned, we looked more backward last night where we've come from and are looking forward this morning more. And kind of left with the inspiration that we live in a time of great opportunity when we have been responding to crises in the past, maybe a bit more, and now those crises have been behind us for a number of years as Christian educators and as communities, and we have the opportunity to dream about doing more. And that's what I'd like to look at today. But so first off, just a biblical warning. And this came up in our Sunday school class today. And the terminology in Corinthians is the foolishness of worldly wisdom, essentially. And so if we have a faith system that is fed only by our intellect and our knowledge of the world, and that is its only source of sustenance, we actually become arrogant and believe in ourselves. That is humanism, and the Bible is very clear that this is something to be very cautious about. It's also sometimes called idolatry, and I absolutely believe that it can cause people to miss the kingdom of God. Maybe just a story or two to think about in regard to that. So when we pursue knowledge of the world, and I have here man's knowledge and experience of the world, when we pursue those things, if it's not done in the context of a faith community and a greater story, I think we have that great propensity to go wrong. And I remember being challenged on this in an odd way when I first started teaching school. I was teaching a class in one of the first few years that I had been teaching, and I was talking about plate tectonics and how they, you know, the Earth's crust has these big plates and they push against each other and have formed mountains and things like that. And I went on for like 30 minutes about this, and I got to the end, and you know, none of my students had any questions. They were just taking notes and taking this down, and kind of got to the end of the class, and I had a tall, lanky guy that he always sat in the back of the room, and he was kind of sitting back there, and he raised his hand. I said, "Dean," he said, "Brother Kyle, I'm having a hard time believing any of this stuff." And I kind of stopped, and I thought to myself, yeah, how do I know this stuff's true? I guess I read it in the book, and I'm telling them that it's true. But I really didn't have a good response other than to say, well, it's in the book, you know. And I've always been taught that this is true, you know. And so just kind of a fascinating moment to evaluate and say, okay, we know this, or do we know it? And in what context do we know it? I was young then, trying to sort through all those things, but to pause and say that God made the world in such an incredible way puts these pieces of knowledge in a different context versus just this bubble floating in the air that there's plate tectonics. And there's lots of things that way. I want to show you something. If I were to ask you which of these will fall faster, the paper or the Bible, I'm curious. I shouldn't use a Bible here, should I? That's almost sacrilegious. I need another book here. But if I were to drop these. I need a songbook. Is that all right? If I were to drop these, which one would you suspect would fall faster? And it's interesting because I often do this for students, and if I drop them, your guess was probably right. But you might be surprised to find out that you were also kind of wrong if you thought that the paper would fall slower than the songbook, because if I drop them like this, they fall at the same rate. And the reality is that all things fall at the same rate on the face of the earth. All things fall at the same rate on the face of the earth. It's just that wind resistance affects that. And so if I remove the element of wind resistance between the paper and the songbook, they fall at the same rate. Once again, a bit of knowledge, but for what and why? If it makes us feel like we're just super smart people and we believe in ourselves because we know these interesting pieces about the world, I think we're falling into this trap. But when we see these things as embedded in our Creator's design, and the beauty of the world, and the nuances of how he made things, I think that changes a lot. So So a biblical warning against belief in our own knowledge and understanding of the world. It has the propensity to puff up and make us arrogant. That's idolatry. It's interesting that I believe in the passage following the one we were studying in 1 Corinthians today, it talks about natural man. And I'm no Greek scholar by any stretch of the matter, but I did a little work on the meaning of natural man in the Greek, and it's actually interesting because the kind of the nuances of what the Greek word gets at is really natural man is someone who lives as if there is nothing beyond this life. That's natural man. Basically, someone who lives like an animal, that lives as if there's not more than just our needs and our desires in this life. That's the trap we're talking about here. But the Bible also warns against the response to that at times. So sometimes we respond to that by saying, well, the knowledge of the earth is just therefore categorically bad. But the Bible warns us about that response as well, and we talked about that last night in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, the creation. And people are without excuse because we can learn from what has been made. And so a faith system or a people of faith that would somehow cut that out of the educational process would also be truncating the root system that feeds who we are as people of faith. And so I believe in the pursuit of knowledge of the world and education as long as it is absolutely in the context of faith and an understanding of God. Otherwise, it puffs up, makes people arrogant, and frankly, wrong in a sense, if I could say it that way. Just really blessed by your blessing here on the new child. I just think that's a beautiful tradition that you have there. And I would remind us that education, Christian education, begins for that young child there even now. And we are educated as we live. We learn about the world. And my dad has always said the first step to Christian education is one bit of knowledge, and that is the knowledge of no. And our children learn that early on. And if that piece is jumped, then the rest of the education is just kind of useless and founded on flimsy things. And so I think about that when I see a child. We begin by teaching children what no means. Think about the tree in the garden. God began there. First, have to understand what no is. Then we can actually know other things about the world as well. So I think about that with our young children. So as Christian communities, we believe in this whole root system. We work together in all of these ways to be educated, study of the scripture, a knowledge of God, relationship with each other in the church, and knowledge of the world and creation. I realize that's what schools tend to focus on. It has its place as long as it's one root among many other roots that feed who we are in God. But today, I'd like to get a bit more practical and talk about how schools might actually dream about doing this with our feet on the ground and what it looks like. So I'm going to title this session Anvil Work. So the other one, we kind of looked back. This one, we're actually going to kind of dream about what we might do in school and how we might be a school that actually has a full root system that creates young people that grow into faith and maturity in Christ and find their place not only in this life but in the next, and that our schools care about that whole picture. So I would like to suggest a couple things that I think you could say Christian education will do, but I'll go a little farther and say an Anabaptist education will do to make it a bit more specific towards us. And that is that I think we ought to offer our young people knowledge of the world. We need to study some mathematics. We need to have a knowledge of the history of the world, a knowledge of the laws of physics that I just showed here by dropping a paper in a songbook. We, as Anabaptist educators, ought to offer our young people knowledge of the world that is hopefully in a context that will enable them to live faithfully and come to a better knowledge of God. I've often told my students, if I teach you something that is true and you use it in an arrogant way or use it to hurt someone else or to put yourself above someone else, I regret having ever taught it to you, because then it becomes a weapon rather than a tool. And I think Christian schools offer knowledge, but we guard against that. So we have to do something with that knowledge. You can't just give people knowledge and then cut them loose to be and live and do with it what they want. You actually have to work on the knowledge. And so we beat on that knowledge. And I'm going to kind of use the analogy of maybe a blacksmith or metallurgy here, working with metal, to think about how we actually beat on that knowledge. But we hope to actually kind of work on that knowledge. Otherwise, we're just going to create arrogant people. And we have seen that storyline many times when we've sent one of our bright young people off to college or something like that, and then we just simply lose them. And they've been given knowledge, but no one actually helped put that knowledge through any fire and beat it into a certain shape that actually has value in the kingdom of God. So we want to actually reshape and hammer on that knowledge and beat it into something that I'm going to describe a bit as a new product, and that is to aim for godly wisdom. So to just offer knowledge as a Christian school, and if that is the length of our goal, I would be concerned that in the end we'll actually lose our people, not gain our people. And so I think that we need to offer knowledge, beat on that knowledge, and try to beat it into the shape of godly wisdom. So a few things to think about. There is a progression or a pathway with this. So you can offer knowledge as, say, a fact, but that in and of itself is somewhat useless. So when knowledge can progress to understanding, and then with maybe a bit more beating, it can progress to wisdom, and ideally godly wisdom in this case, you can have facts that, if beat on, can actually come to have meaning. And if beat on a bit more, it can actually come to be elements or at least a part of the process of making decisions about what to do next. So, of course, I believe in the spiritual side of determining what to do next, where we lay a fleece before God or pray to God about it. That is, as people of faith, our primary way to know what to do next. In the same breath, I think having some understanding of the facts that are involved in the situation can be contributors of wisdom and having a good sense of what to do next. In the Bible, it talks about the men of Issachar. It says they were men that understood the times and knew what to do next. Information can be beat into principles and beat into application, ways of living. Memory can turn to reason or the why. This is why we do things, and ultimately result in a greater sense of action. So this pathway from knowledge to wisdom, I think, is a distinctly Christian one, and I'd like to take a look at that pathway a bit here. So a verse. I'm going to look at several verses here from James, but begin with James 3:13. Talks about a transformed life. He who is wise and understanding among you, asking the question, okay, who do you have that's actually has some understanding, knows some things? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. A biblical description of where a knowledgeable person ought to end up as a person of faith and someone who's under the authority of God is, sometimes we think of people that know a lot as being kind of an authority. But that's not actually how the Bible describes someone who has understanding and knows some things here. It says they ought to, by their good conduct, show their work in meekness of wisdom. And my thought is, there's your teacher. Let that person be your teacher. So I think about, okay, if you're out there searching for the perfect teacher for your school, who are you looking for? someone who has the credentials and the authority to be right every time, or someone who demonstrates this? I feel like a teacher that demonstrates this type of wisdom is someone that can learn with young people and move along that pathway to godly wisdom versus being stuck in arrogant knowledge. So let's think about pounding on this knowledge here a bit. So I'm going to call it 1700 degree knowledge, and this is just a little scale. I have a friend that's into metallurgy, and he heats it up and he shapes it into things, and he can talk very, very much about the technicalities of this and you know, just the right temperatures for the right process, and you know, depending on what you want to do and what shape you want to make, you can't have it too hot, you can't have it too cold, you got to get this just right. So I don't know what just right is, but let's say 1700 degrees is just right, where we heat this knowledge up to the place where it can actually be hammered on and shaped into something that it would not naturally become without a bit of hammering. Now, one of the things I just want to pause here and say, and that is that God is capable of doing this in our lives even when we don't want him to. Praise the Lord. So even if as a school we fail at this, thank God he works in our lives at this level either way. And many of you could probably talk about personal experiences that have hammered on you and changed your shape, God's work in your life. So God can heat us up to this 1700 degrees, absolutely. That's his grace in our lives. But I think as schools, we can also take part in this with a bit of a strategy to heat the knowledge that we offer to our young people up so that it can actually be hammered on and shaped into something that looks like godly faith. So how do we heat knowledge up to 1700 degrees? I don't know what the full answer is to that. I'm going to give you one thing that I think factors into that. And that is what I'm going to call choices. You might think of this as decisions or responsibility, but I think this is a process that we experience naturally. So, as I said, God often works in our lives this way, even when we don't want him to at times, because he loves us and he knows that it's what we need and it's good for us. But think about this. Why is it that people often grow up so much when suddenly they find themselves as parents? Well, there's responsibility that suddenly sits down on your shoulders in ways that you did not have before. And suddenly, you know, I remember I didn't get married until I was almost 28. And I remember before that thinking that I had some good ideas about how parents could train their children. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you suddenly have your own children, things just get a lot harder than what you thought it was going to be. Or it's more complicated. The nuances suddenly just they unsettle you. You're not quite as confident as you used to be about exactly, you know, what the right way is to go. And if you've ever had a child that's even just sick, you can say, oh, I'm pretty sure that's, you know, that's an ear infection. Let's dump this down his ear. My wife and I were just talking about this the other night. We had one of our sons said his ear was hurting, and she was like, well, are you sure that's a good thing to dump down a child's ear? I'm like, yeah, I guess, you know, all of a sudden, this is my child that's at stake here. We don't just dump things in his ear. You know, we think we know what we're doing, but what if we're wrong? There's something about the responsibility of making decisions as a parent that, boy, it sure brings a little humility to the table when you recognize that maybe you wish you knew more, actually. And you don't know as much as you thought you knew. And there are times when you feel like if you just knew a little more, maybe you would know what to do, but you're not sure what to do. So the process of becoming a parent, I've seen that grow young people up. I've taught school for 16 years now, and that's long enough to see young people grow up, and you're like, I don't know if that guy's gonna, not sure about him. And then he gets married, and you're like, wow, something happened. And I think it's that trying fire of suddenly having the responsibility of needing to make some choices based on what you know. And it's funny how that guy will often go running to someone and say, you know what, I don't know enough. What are your thoughts on this? Suddenly humility starts to crop up in those moments. I've often also wondered, why is it that really old people, I'm going to say really old people, right, we'll go that route today, at least 80 or older. If you're older than that and you don't feel like you're really old, then praise the Lord. But why is it that folks that have lived that much life tend to have, even if you compare that version of them against their young version of themselves, they're more humble in their 80s than they were when they were in their 20s or 30s. It has a lot to do with the fact that they've lived a long time and have had to make a lot of choices, and some of them have been good, some of them bad. And those choices suddenly bring a sense of humility that, whew, maybe I'm not just the smartest guy in the world. Some things have worked, some things haven't worked. Sometimes we say when you're young, you're just young and dumb. And you haven't lived enough to know what you don't know. So this process of being required to actually make choices and the responsibility of decision making is one of the things that actually heats what we know up and shapes it into something that I think has elements of humility and a greater opportunity for that knowledge to be a contributor to the kingdom of God and not just a contributor to our own egos. The easiest way to be egotistic and think you know a lot is to never really be tried on the things that you think you know. And I've been embarrassed in my own life having thought I knew something because I'd never really been tried on it. And then suddenly the trying fire of life sets you back on your heels. So one of the things I recognize is that this is a broadening process. So we don't ask two-year-olds to make decisions the same way that we would ask a 16-year-old, and then a 30-year-old, and then a 40-year-old. We don't expect that to be a consistent continuum. Life brings more and more of that as we live. So I'd like to suggest that as we present knowledge to young people, and I guess whether it's parenting or whether it's school, this is part of the process that can take that knowledge and beat on it in a way that shapes it towards humility in Christ and belonging in a faith community and moves us away from that arrogance that puffs up that the Bible says we have to watch out for with the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. So how can we do this at school? So I think that when we require our students to make choices and decisions with the knowledge that we offer them, that knowledge can become a tool rather than a weapon. And most of secular education is weaponizing young people to beat on each other and have some cause that they're using their knowledge that has probably not been tested and tried very much, and yet it's a weapon to beat on each other with. And I think the American college scene is rooted deeply in this weaponizing of young people. As Christian educators, we absolutely are about something completely different than that. Knowledge ought to be a tool. Sometimes I title this talk, Guns or Swords to Plowshares. And we want knowledge to be used as a plow, not a gun. So some ways to do that potentially at school. So here in the next few minutes, I'm going to just kind of talk to you about some ways that I do this in my classroom and we do it at our school. But I want to preface that by saying that I am quite convinced that we do this quite imperfectly. And some of the ways that we may be implementing this in our school might not work at all or be good at all in your school. But I hope that you can maybe think about ways that your community could do this thing in your way with your young people, whether you're parents or whether it's the school or whatever it is, how you might creatively implement this in your community. So it might look very different from the examples that I give. And our examples, I just want to go on record saying I'm convinced they're not the only way or probably not even the best way, but it's how we're trying to do it. So group choices. You know, one of the things that I often hear from students, and I admit I hate to hear it as an 11th and 12th grade teacher, you know, they graduate and they say, we're looking forward to getting out of school and getting into real life. Like, oh, we were just playing around before this. There was no real life going on at school. And I would just like to wager, I try to create isn't even the right word, maybe just allow. Real life, school should be real life. So if it's not that, then I don't know what, you know, I'd be worried about what we're doing, you know, at school. So I don't like that idea that we get out of school and go into real life. So group choices. Students should not be allowed to go to school and not need to work together in a group because they're going to be doing that in church. And so at school, this is a great place to begin to hammer on this. It is humility, it's a skill, it's all kinds of things. I put students together in a group and say, hey, you got to, you know, figure this out, do this, that, or the other thing, and they'll sit there and look at each other and say, all right, you're going to have to figure out who's leading the way here. Like, how are we going about this? Without a little practice, they're pretty bad at it. And then, interestingly enough, then you get two students that disagree about how we ought to proceed. This is real life. This is church life, is what's going on here. So I make it a habit of putting my students into groups and making them work together, and they have to work out between each other who's going to be doing which part of this project. Do we agree on, you know, the point we're going to make with it? You know, maybe it could be something as simple as creating a poster together. It's kind of fascinating, once again, to just think about real life here, how often 10% of the students do 80% of the work. And I've heard that talked about in church life before. Sometimes we whine about that, especially if you're the 10%, if you feel like you're the 10%, you start to kind of whine about this. This is real life stuff. So we talk about it and say, how can you guys pull this load together? You know, I don't want brilliant genius over here doing all the work and the rest of you just twiddling your thumbs while he gets it done. So I grade them on those types of things. Say, I'm grading you on how you actually do this together. So requiring them to make choices together, make decisions together. Right now I have a little project where I take my students on a fall hike every fall, and we try to visit places where I think others in the community might want to go sometime. And we try to create a short little video that if anybody wants to go there and they want to watch it and say, well, what's there? Watch our little video and you get a little idea of what you're going to find. And you get there and you can decide whether you want to go or not. So they bring their cameras and we go on the fall hike and they're out there taking videos of the maps and the signs and they're going to have to put a 3-minute video together of the place that we visited. And they work together in groups for this, you know. So right now we're in the middle of that and they're kind of slugging away through it because there's some work with doing this. There's some editing work that they have to do on the computer. And once again, I don't know if that's a good fit for your community or not, but it's one of the things that we're doing. And they are challenged to find their way through this, but they're also using their knowledge for something other than themselves. They're offering it as a service to anyone else in the community that would like to go there, saying, okay, we went and visited. This is what's neat about it. Here's what's maybe not. Here's a little summary of what you'll find when you get there. So our knowledge isn't just for me and about me. It's actually about you. It's to serve you as well. So group choices. I would like to point out there's a big difference between asking your students to make choices and bargaining with them. Those are two different things. So sometimes we might think we're allowing them to make choices when we're really just bargaining. And an example of that might be, you know, okay, so you wanted A and you wanted B. If you give me C, I'll give you one of those. That's not choices. That's bargaining. That's something else. So a better type of example that I think where a student is actually making a choice is not bargaining. They come to me and say, hey, you know, I'm not too happy with my grade at the end of the quarter. I say, all right, well, let me throw a couple things out to you. I could just say, do this, and I'll give you extra credit points. I'm like, no, let's throw a couple choices out there. You could write me a 3-page paper. You could do this, you do this, or do this. And I'll give you, you know, a certain many points for each one of those. And then they got to decide, which one am I going to do? And they weigh the options. They're not always all worth the same points. Maybe, you know, I'll give more points for something I think is a bigger project. And that's where a student's trying to think through things. They're making choices. That's different than bargaining, saying, well, if you give me this over here, I'll fudge over here. That's bargaining. That's something else. There are inherent risks with this because you're opening yourself up to choices that you might not like. But this is the beauty of school. If you just throw young people out in the world and say, we're going to have you do this, there's not the safety and the care of the community that a school can offer around young people as they are asked to make choices. And sometimes to come in with the life vest, if I may say so. Say, okay, that was a bad one. Or I'm not going to let you make that one because that's a bad one. Parents do this. I think a school ought to do this. So you do open yourself up to some risks when you do this, but I think that's the beauty of school, is that there is safety there. I'd much rather have my son, as he grows up, being pressured to grow and challenged to live through this in the setting of a Christian school than in a secular job site where the employer maybe is not a Christian or working beside men that don't know Jesus. And this is now the seedbed for learning real life and needing to make choices. And I don't know, I think the school is a safer place for that to happen first, which is the beauty of actually having students there long enough to be old enough to wrestle with real issues. I'd probably say my greatest argument for, say, finishing high school is not that you'll be smarter. Though you may learn a few things that you would not learn if you didn't finish high school. That's not actually my greatest argument for finishing school. And it's not even the greatest reason that I want my son to go all the way through school. It's not so much about what he'll know or how intelligent he'll be. It's actually because I think the school, through those years, 16, 17, 18, is a great place for him to be tested on what is right and what is wrong, to be challenged, to work with other people, and it's a safer setting than just some job site. Now, here's the beauty of our communities. We have enough infrastructure that we can sometimes continue what I would call Christian education outside the school, and that is a beautiful thing. So maybe you have, businesses within your community that young people can actually move into when they're 15, 16, 17, and basically an education continues is what happens. It's just not in the school. And if it's in the right setting where it's a safe place for that to happen, that's one of our strengths as Anabaptist people. The Amish have done very well with this over the years, and I commend them for that. So it's not always that there's only one way to do this. However, I think our schools can be an incredible blessing to our communities in this regard. So a few ways specifically that I do this at school. And I want to recognize, once again, I work with 16, 17, 18-year-olds. That's who I spend my time with. Your first and second graders is going to be a much lower level here. And I'm not a first and second grade teacher, so I'm not going to be very good at telling you exactly how this works. But I think coming back to like understanding no and some things like that, and taking their knowledge and not being arrogant with it, I think there's ways that you can ask even a first and second grader to start to learn something about that and how to get along with each other. That's real life. That's preparation for life in the church and in God's kingdom. So I admit, I'm talking about 11th and 12th graders here. So I think that choice continuum widens as people get older. So these are not examples that would work well in lower elementary grades. I think you have to be creative about those and decide what those might be. So I teach economics, and in economics, I could just teach them the knowledge. Like, here's what supply and demand is. Here's what currency is. Here's what inflation is. I could just dump knowledge on them, and that is kind of the traditional thing that we think of formal education doing. But I'm convinced that just dumping knowledge on young people and not pounding on it is going to inherently end up somewhere where we're not interested in it. So I do these things called economics groups. When we do economics class, I put my students into small groups who read the parable of the talents and of the good stewards. And I give them money. I used to give them my own money. I just give them money and say, here's some money for me. And you have all year to be good stewards of it. and we get to the end of the year, I want to see what you've done with the money that I gave you. So they're learning economic principles. They start small businesses with this. So they do a little buying and selling, and they got to build up at first. You know, I give them $10. It's not much to get a business started with. So they got to do a little buying and selling. They create a plan. So they'll buy something with their $10 that they think they can sell for more money. And they'll build up a little capital. And then some of the things they've done over the years, some of them have pressed cider and sold it to the community. And once they built it, because they got to pay for everything. I know if your parents say they're giving you free milk jugs, no way. You got to ask them what they want for them, because you got to pay for everything. This is real life. We're not just trying to create some fake scenario here. So you can't have your parents paying for your business. If you're going to use their rake and you don't own it, then you're going to have to rent it from them. You have to ask them what their parents want for the rake for you to rent it for an afternoon. So we do these economics groups. But I go even a bit farther than that, and I create a small group that I call Friends Group. You'd be amazed at how much money these little businesses make. Anabaptist community is one where it's pretty easy to make money within ourselves. They sell cider to all the Mennonites in our area, and you'd be surprised how much money you can make making cider if you've got four or five young people that are going to pick up apples and, you know, make cider and sell it. They do really well. But I'm concerned that they don't develop the idea that we do business to just make money. So we compile this money at the end of every year, and we actually have a little fund within our classroom. Here's the most embarrassing part. It's like a big wad of cash in an envelope in my desk that I'm sure is not the best way to do that, and we want to work on that. But then we have another group that I call Friends Group, and throughout the year, we secretly, when I say secretly, anonymously, nobody knows who we are. We help people with it. It is every last dollar that they make in those economics groups goes right back into helping the people around us. And we try to make it local as much as possible. And they have to make the decisions. Once again, I oversee it. If I see a bad one, I was like, no, we're not going to do that one. But they have a little list of needs within the community. And they get together and say, okay, which one are we helping now? And then I tell them, okay, are you sure throwing money at it is just the best way to help? Is that the most helpful thing? And they think through it. And like I said, it has its risks. I had some students trying to help someone last year, and the cops got called on them. They were trying to drop a gift basket off on the front door, and they were trying to do it secretly, and the neighbor saw them sneaking through the bushes trying to get over there and put the gift basket on the front door. And so, well, you know, the policeman showed up and said, hey, what are you guys doing? And so, no, we're just trying to drop off something here to help someone. And he accepted that then. There are inherent risks when you live real life. That's just the way life is. We do student council at our school. So take school culture. We could talk about school culture forever here. I'll keep it short because I do think it's a big piece of the success of a school, and that's the culture that you have there. And I firmly believe that your oldest students are huge setters in school culture. For years, we kind of treated it like it's the adult's problem to set school culture. The teachers need to manage that. The patron council or whoever it is, they got to manage that. And I don't know when it dawned on us that why in the world can students not carry some responsibility for setting school culture? And so we had a student council, which is a small group of our oldest students that they vote each other onto this. And then what they did in the past was they would plan what I would call crazy days or fun days. So we'd have candy day or wacky hair day or I can't remember what all it was, which I don't know if you have any of these, so I don't want to be stepping on anybody's toes, but I think they were hurting school culture, not helping school culture. So at some point we realized, what's helpful here? So we kind of reworked student council. We said, all right, it's not that those things are bad. In fact, maybe those things have their place at the right time, but we're not just going to do them for no reason. If you're going to do Candy Day, we don't know, why are you doing Candy Day? Well, we think that everybody's gloomy and needs to have, a jawbreaker. I don't know. But it's one of those things where we said, okay, student council, we are going to see you as a body within our oldest students that are going to actually look at our school And they meet once a week with each other, just short little meetings. Say, okay, like, yeah, what do we think about our school culture? Like, is the language in the bathroom, is it any good? Are we helpful people to each other? Are we courteous? And then I ask them to plan things. When I say things, they have a couple moments throughout the school year where they can plan what we call a school culture day. And it is aimed at working on something to improve or better the culture at school. So we've done a lot. They've planned a lot of different things over the years. We did something here over Thanksgiving where they planned an activity where all the students got together and cut out their hands and wrote things they're thankful for. And we built a tree in the hallway and pasted all those hands up. Student council planned that, not the teachers. Aimed at being grateful people. I will meet with them, and yeah, down to, if it comes down, they say, you know what? We think there's a lot of dirty jokes and carrying on going on. Say, well, okay. Is there a way for us to actually address that as a school? What are your ideas? How do you think we could do better with that? And they might say, well, what, could we do something that really emphasizes, you know, respectful speech and talking well to each other? And student council gets involved in that. So school culture now becomes something that the oldest students care about or embedded in. And it's interesting. They also help clean the school. And it's funny how if you're the person that cleans the bathroom and you see someone making a mess in there, that mess is suddenly a bigger deal than if someone else just cleaned the bathroom. It's interesting how this works. Well, school culture works the same way. When you're invested in it, suddenly when you see someone, frankly, just being negative or a loser, it's not just the teacher's problem. You're invested in it. And we have the older students caring about this. And they got to make some decisions. So I talk to my oldest guy. I say, okay, how do you approach someone younger if you hear them talking garbage in the bathroom? We have a discussion about it because they're expected to actually do this. And these are difficult choices. Like, it's kind of scary. I mean, like, what if they just think we're just being bossy? This is real life. We do big brother, big sister groups. What this is we try to get, so this is kind of connected to the student counseling. We think the older students can play a considerable role in affecting school culture. So we meet for a general assembly every Wednesday, which we call it chapel, but it's essentially like a little service where we may sing, maybe our principal gives a little devotional to us. We just do a variety of things here, visiting speakers sometimes, but we sit in chapel groups, and a chapel group has students of a variety of classes within each group, and they have a leader. So one of the oldest students is the leader of the chapel group, and once again, we see this as responsibility trickles down through the ages, all the way down to the youngest, and we expect them to actually manage those chapel groups and to be a positive influence on each other and call each other to good things. I see the older students, sometimes you see a first grader kicking their legs and grabbing their legs, hey, sit still. And so you see some of this actually happening. This is education. It's knowledge is not just about me. It's actually about the first grader. I'm in 12th grade, but I'm in this with the first grader. It's kind of like some of you are a lot older than me or these young guys in the front bench, but you're in this church together. You're in it together. It's not just up to the old guys to do church, all right? We do speech class. I actually ask the students to do some devotionals at church. We do this. Some of the guys do devotionals. We also have an evening where the students do short presentations, and we invite grandparents and people come in. We get quite a sizable group of people to come listen to these, and the oldest students learn how to talk to groups of people. By the way, it's a big difference from bathroom talk. To be standing right here talking to you like I am this morning, that's a really big, big difference between the two. And so we ask them to be able to communicate to groups of people, their grandparents, their parents. So we have a night when they all come together, and some of it's not super spiritual. Some of it's spiritual. Sometimes those presentations are about depth and knowing God. We also allow for there to be a piece or two that's about humor. And we have a good time, the older students presenting to grandparents and parents, and it pushes them along this road of just saying, okay, you're not just having speech class to get a grade or to know something. I'm going to ask you to actually talk to your church people and to talk to your grandparents. they give a when they graduate, they have to give a short speech to the whole community, and I tell them, you're going to have 3 minutes. You're going to have the whole community's ear for 3 minutes. I want you to say something meaningful. What do you care about deeply that if I gave you 3 minutes to talk to your community about, you would like to say something about it? And so when they graduate, on graduation night, before they get their diploma, they get up and every one of them gives a 3-minute speech. And this is no small crowd. I mean, there's 400, maybe 500 people there sometimes. And they got to give a 3-minute speech to this group about something they think is really important. And I'm not looking, you know, for the fact that my favorite hobby is archery hunting. I'm like, what have you learned about God over your years in school that you'd like to share with the community? Now, so once again, pushing on this, we don't just get knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's all in the context of belonging together and how we serve each other. And I hope that those folks are more capable of being Sunday school teachers and preachers and just community members from the work that we do on those fronts. I already talked about the fact that the group choices, the group work, group grades, where I give a grade based on how a student actually is contributing to their group in a project and in regard to some knowledge that we're looking at. It's just a beautiful scene of community in action when I see them working together. We do physics. I showed you the paper drop there. We're learning some physics right now. And that's a difficult class. So some students that are really good at math and just have a knack for those types of things, they might do really well with it. But it's a challenge for some other students. Well, I put them into groups, and I intentionally spread the range of ability around within the group. And I expect that for the one that physics comes easily to, I expect them to be helping the one that it doesn't come so easy for. And I expect the one that finds physics to be difficult to have the humility to say, how did you get that answer? Like, I'm not sure what I'm doing. Once again, this is how community has to work for it to be beautiful. And I think of God as those that actually do have some ability in the area have to move away from arrogance and say, well, how can I help you and be of service to you? Like, this actually comes easy for me. That over there comes really hard. But this comes easy. Can I help you in this area because it's easy for me? And it takes someone saying, well, it's hard for me. I will accept your help in that arena because that part is hard for me. And sometimes I sit there and I circulate the room and help these groups. And I see one student, you know, helping another student with that physics problem. And here's the amazing thing. You get to test time and they all do better for having done it that way versus just letting that student that finds physics difficult just grovel in the mud. And this is just so hard, and I don't understand any of it. And then we got this guy over here, or this gal over here, that's like, this is a piece of cake. I'm just so much smarter than you. And just, you know, rolling through physics that way. No way. Let's get together. You guys help each other here. So I feel like this type of group work, even in our study of knowledge, can move us towards being people of faith in God and belonging to each other versus the arrogant, puffed up knowers that we referenced earlier. We wash the local fire trucks. It's just something we do each year. We have a really small volunteer fire department in our community, and a number of our dads, my students' dads, are volunteer firefighters. They're part of the fire company there. And so it makes it a bit easier for us in that regard. But we wash the fire trucks for them and wax them. We put a lot of effort into it. We ask the students to research what types of waxes work the best, which ones don't work the best, and we experiment with them. We try one, and then, okay, the firefighters said, you know, they didn't think that one was good. So we put as much knowledge and effort into it as we can, but it's about helping them, once again, not making ourselves look smart. The 9th and 10th grade does a grandparents' dinner. A lot of work for them. They plan the menu, they do everything, and they invite all their grandparents, even some, those that maybe don't have grandparents in the community, then they just invite an older couple that sometimes not even Anabaptist to this, And so it's a gathering of older folks in the community, and they offer a dinner for them. And they even do some things. They do some little presentations for them as well that they've worked on in school. And once again, an attempt to say your knowledge is not about you. It is about serving other people. So coming back to James here, a transformed life, he who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom, and then a heart warning. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, so if we are pursuing knowledge because we want to climb a ladder, become a bigger person, become famous, or somehow have power over somebody else, here's a warning. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, pretty harsh word here, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So ideally, schools function within a community. So again, people of faith have a whole root system under there, tapped into God and each other, knowledge of the creation. We care about those things. So I'm going to summarize here in closing several things. If we want our education to truly be Christian, there's a couple ways that we can go about this. And we've actually experimented with this as Anabaptist people. Okay? Here's one way to kind of keep it be maybe Christian or get us to the end result. So we could minimize formal education and get our young people into vocational education as fast as possible. That's one way to try to get this done. And once again, there is some value to this approach. But once again, I think the Amish take this route a bit more. I was interested to talk to one of the brothers afterwards last night talking about the Hickory Grove incident. They're saying that he thinks they might still have English teachers in those schools. So certified English teachers, potentially, that are not Amish. But the approach is we keep it to reading, writing, arithmetic, and then we get out of that and we get onto the farm and learn how to do those things. So it's minimize the formal education, get on with vocational education. That is one way to manage this, right? I think it has its place. I will give myself away here a bit and just say it's not exactly what I want for my son nonetheless. And I'm not convinced it's the best way in our day and age. If you remember right last night, I began by saying one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, did our educational pathway that we had in yesteryear, does it work in today? Our people, I don't know about your community, but as a whole, I think our people are moving away from the agrarian society and culture. Less of us are farmers than used to be. And I wonder what's going to happen if we continue with an educational model that banks on children growing up on a farm. What if they don't? The other option is to farm out education to a Christian teacher and let the quality of that teacher make the education Christian. That's very good. And I hope that for sure that's something that we are doing. I don't think that's enough. I think that's a little bit like taking the old school new clothes thing and saying, well, we're just going to keep doing it like secular education has always done it, but we're going to throw a Christian teacher in there. That is a huge step forward, but I don't think that's enough. Or to say, well, we're just going to use a Christian curriculum. It has the word God in it enough times to make us feel like it is doing this in a Christian way. Once again, for sure a good thing, I don't think it's enough. Another option is to work together to build school traditions that move knowledge to understanding to wisdom. And this is something that I just think costs a lot. It might not cost a lot of money, but it costs time and effort and energy from the whole community to do this. And it's actually the one that I am most amiable towards, or the one that I think is maybe the most Christian. I actually think that the Old Testament talks about this type of education. I think if you study the Old Testament, you would find that Jesus himself would have probably been immersed in something a bit more like this, honestly. But that we work together to creatively consider How is it that we can do school in a way that absolutely offers knowledge to our young people, knowledge of the world, but it doesn't just do that. It heats it up to 1,700 degrees, and it beats on it, and it pounds on it, and it shapes it into understanding and godly wisdom, and service not only to the church community, but to the kingdom of God. I think that's the best way. But I'm convinced that it costs more than the first two. It requires more of us. And those of you that are fathers, I think, could probably identify with this. An early lesson for me that I'm still wrestling with as a father, many times I know what the right thing is to do with my children. But the challenge for me is that I also am made out of flesh and blood and selfishness and desires and those things. And honestly, the hardest thing for me to do as a father is to sacrifice what I want to do and do what is good or right for my boys. I just say it baldly. I think there's a setting where I can say this, and that is, there are times when I ought to give a spanking to my sons, and I don't feel like doing it because it doesn't sound fun, and it sounds like a bother, and I don't know if I'm up for it at the moment, and so I let things go, and really, that's what they need. And I got to sacrifice what I'm doing at that moment, what I feel like doing at that moment, to do what is right and good for my son. Doing school this way is a lot like that. It requires the whole community to actually engage with the school. You know, the grandparents have to come to the meeting where the students do their little talks. It requires something from all of us as a community to actually implement this type of thing, and we're not going to always feel like doing it, because it takes time and effort and energy from more than just the teachers. It actually requires it of everyone in the community to pull this type of education off, which I think is distinctly Christian. So I guess what I want to leave with you all here is, I don't know your school well enough to know what you are already doing or what you might be able to do here, but I hope that at a minimum, you can have some conversations and think creatively about either what you're already doing or what you could do in the future to do something along the lines of this third option that aims young people towards a strong and living faith in God that does incorporate knowledge of the world, but is not only about that, and pounds on it and shapes it into a godly faith. So, a school's goal, the last part of James 3, 13 through 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. At the beginning of many school years, I like to look at this verse and ask myself, okay, so what I'm planning to do this year, is this a good description of it? Is it pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere? Let us work together to be people of good faith, and may our schools actually be one of the stepping stones. And I would be the first to say our communities are not all about our schools. That's just one piece of it. But may our schools play a role in that journey nonetheless. And I hope that for you for sure. And I just want to close here by praying for you and your school. And I'm looking forward to, I believe, here after the meeting, getting a chance to tour the school and sit with some of the teachers there over lunch. So that'll be a chance for me to hopefully get to know what your school is like a bit more. So let's close in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this day. I just thank you for these fine folks here front of me that are following you here in Missouri and raising families and running businesses and running a school and creating a little picture of what your kingdom is meant to be like, even now here on the earth, right here in Missouri. And God, I pray that whatever role their school plays in that picture, I just pray that you would give them courage, inspiration, tenacity, love for you and your creation, to just encourage and lift them up as they run a school and as they function together as a community of believers, that above all, love you and believe that this life is not all there exists. We are not natural men. We are not just animals. The picture is much greater than that, and we educate in the context of that great picture. And so, God, I just bless them in that, and I pray that you would walk beside this community as they train their young people up in your kingdom and in the knowledge of you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.